if you can get young kids to even write down 5 things they're thankful for, 5 things they need from God each day, mm-hmm. then they start, I call it unburdening, all those things they're worried about. Because doesn't the word say, like, cast your cares upon him?
Welcome to Family Life Today, where we want to help you pursue the relationships that matter most. I'm Dave Wilson.
And I'm Ann Wilson. And you can find us at familylifetoday.com. This is Family Life Today.
So we have Heather Holloman back in the studio. It's been a while.
It has. I'm
from
back.
The Penn State Nittany Lions.
That's right.
You know, we're Big Ten people over in Michigan.
Mm-hmm. You know, I'm a Michigan grad. My PhD is from Michigan.
Yeah, but you can't be a Wolverine.
Did you hear that? She just dropped the PhD.
I did.
Yeah. I love it.
I had to say that. No, I'm a huge Penn State fan. I mean, a huge. I have season basketball tickets. I follow all the players. I love Penn State.
What's your doctorate in?
English literature. And I focused on shame, actually, in 19th century literature. So you'll see that those themes come out a lot in my writing is how to help people recover from shame. A lot of my characters deal with shame.
Okay.
Yeah, now you know where to go.
So
yeah.
If you're talking about shame, you've dealt with shame.
Yes.
So take us back to that.
Well, what fascinates me about shame is it's one of the most tormenting emotions a human can experience. And it's kind of where Satan wants us to live. And shame is like, I'm a bad person. Everyone thinks I'm a bad person. And so I remembered being in grad school and really struggling with the idea that even though I was forgiven of sin, I couldn't experience it myself. I just kind of walked around in shame. I had to quote, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I just always felt like I wasn't living up to things. It's a tormenting sense of inferiority. That's what shame is.
That definition.
Yeah, it's tormenting inferiority. Yeah.
I've never heard it because it's tormenting. It doesn't stop.
No.
It plagues you. It hammers you, right?
Yes.
I feel like it bleeds into every area of your life.
Yeah. And you want to hide. That's how you know it appears in the garden. Adam and Eve want to hide.
I don't think you've ever experienced
that. Why are you poking me?
Because
I
don't.
You just poked me.
I don't think that you've really dealt with shame.
I wonder if I've covered it up so well.
Maybe.
With success and on a football field and that kind of thing, really a cover-up that, I don't know.
Do we all
deal
with
it? Shame and narcissism are two sides of the
same coin. Oh, now you're saying I'm a narcissist.
No, it's funny.
This is really going well. How about I leave it? You two talk.
Can we start over? Can we go all the way back and start over? No, I was also interested in that too. Like either like an excessive focus on yourself. So they're both the same thing. You're excessively focused on yourself and how other people are perceiving
you're
you.
Right, because and it's both do that.
Yeah, and you become enslaved to yourself and the opinions of others. So what I love about when you have Jesus in your life, he can heal you from both conditions. And when you're in a community that loves you and knows everything you've done and still accepts you, you can really experience freedom from shame. Yeah.
So as you studied it, were you helped to be set free?
Well, yes, because I was fascinated by Paul writes about the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And I didn't know what that meant. He's talking about shame. Godly sorrow is I'm guilty. Will you cover my sin? And Jesus says, yes, absolutely. Your sin is covered. Worldly sorrow is I'm terrible. There's no remedy. I'm going to walk around and be sorrowful my whole life because you live in shame, which is not I've done a bad thing, but it's I'm a bad person.
I think I was 7 years old after I had been abused by several different people and saying to myself, I can actually see where I was when I thought there must be something wrong with me.
Yeah. You internalize shame. Yes, that's right.
And so it's I'm broken. The people aren't wrong. It must be me.
Yes.
So do most of us have something like that that's happened in our lives that we've internalized it?
Most people do. Children, especially right around the age that I care most about, the 8 to 12 year olds writing for middle grade, writing for children. Yeah, they do get a sense like something's wrong with me. Something's not right. I'm bad. I feel ashamed. And a lot of the characters I write about deal with that. And that's why I love when it says that God sees us and loves us and he understands our heart better than we do. I just love inviting children to know Jesus like that and begin to heal those parts of them that just are carrying shame?
I mean, this is going to be kind of a deeper question, but you deal with that age group.
We've already gone super deep. Five minutes in.
Has happened in a child's life around that age that they're feeling that the significance of shame in their lives? I mean, that's scary as a parent listening or a grandparent. It's like, wait, can I help my child or grandchild escape that?
Well, what's difficult about this conversation is it's not necessarily traumatic events. It could be anything. It could be not having a seat at the lunch table, or if a friend rejects you or doesn't, you know, you're rejected by someone at school, or even if you get a really bad grade. These are things that little kids internalize, and they don't have the language to talk about it. They don't even know the words to use. And often they want to hide. They don't want to talk about it. You know, they hide alone in their bedroom. They're, you know, so I have characters, you know, I have a character, she does that. She doesn't know what to do. And finally she opens up to an older friend to help her, and she begins to read her Bible for the first time. Yeah, little children can experience that. There are obviously a lot of things. If there's divorce, if there's children that are just experiencing those kind of things. Don't forget things like loss of a pet. Things that just where they're carrying grief and they don't, you know, they think, am I a bad person? Did I do something wrong that God would let this happen to me? All those things can happen in a 12-year-old's mind.
Oh, that's so sad, because as a parent, if you're listening and you're a parent, you might have a child that expresses all of that.
Right.
But you also might have a child that's very inward in their processing, and you're trying to pull it out, and you can't even get it to come out.
Yeah, how do you as a parent see it? I mean, we got to be experts, and we got to be watching as parents. We've got a middle school
girl. You get her books. That's right, what you do.
Well, yeah. It's hard to see a couple things. And of course, I'm not an expert in the therapeutic world, but one thing I would say with my own daughters and in my own life is you're looking for things like changes in personality, changes in appetite, changes in school performance.
Withdrawing.
Yeah, sleeping too much, being withdrawn. But that's why I love the power of storytelling, because you can have a child read a book where shame is happening to another character, and then suddenly you can talk about it. And I love what story does, like just how Jesus taught in parables. There's something really powerful about having a little girl read a book where that character can't find a seat at the lunchroom, and she goes home and cries and doesn't know what to do. Suddenly you have a great conversation with your child about that. So that's one of the reasons I was motivated to write stories for little kids.
How many have you written? This is, we're looking at the Disappearing Seat.
Yes, and there's going to be four in the series. The first book is called This Seat Saved. And it's about that moment in middle school when you realize you're not popular. Although, Dave, were you popular in middle school? Were you? I feel like you were as an athlete.
He was the man. Right. Yes, very.
Yeah,
right.
And I think it was a cover-up.
Yeah.
You know, I was the musician. I was the lead singer in a band, flipping my hair around, I'm really cool.
In middle school, even.
That's when we started the Daydreamers. And my mom made me have a what do you call it, Nehru? Nehru jacket, and everybody else had t-shirts, and everybody's like, why does he get the...
Because you were the lead?
I was the whatever. But yeah, and then, yeah, I was on the basketball court, football field, baseball field. So I always felt that. Yeah, I felt like I was always this... I'm a narcissist. That's what I am.
Well,
you said it already.
No, popularity is a resource to be used, and it puts a lot of pressure.
Yeah.
I do have a popular character in the series, and she deals with that, what it means to be popular and how hard it is for her. So... there's a lot to talk about there, too. So.
But I think as I've read these books, each character is somebody that you know or you've met in school. You know, so you have all the different types of kids in the school.
Right.
And even to read it as a middle schooler, you're going to identify with one of those.
Right. And a lot of readers do that. They'll send little notes and they'll say, oh, I wasn't like your main character, Alita. I was more like the popular girl, Margot, or I'm more like the boy, Steven, or something like that.
Yeah. Why is this so important? Because when we interviewed you before, I feel like you have a theme, Heather.
Yes.
From Ephesians 2.
Ephesians 2 is if you're going to memorize one chapter in the entire Bible, if it's not Romans 8, it's got to be Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Everything you need to know to survive your life and to know Jesus is Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And God...
Do you have the whole thing memorized?
I think I do. Do you want to say it with me? I don't have notes here, people. It starts, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, in which you followed the ways of the world, the kingdom of the air who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. And then is the next one that we were objects deserving of wrath.
And following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were
deserving of wrath. But the best part is Ephesians 2:6.
Yeah.
And well, the verse before it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. And then that's the part that talks about, you know, it's by grace you've been saved. But it says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And I realized when I read that verse that Jesus was inviting me here. I had a seat at the greatest table with the greatest king, but I was living a life where I was fighting for a seat at the table that I thought would make my life important. And now that I'm almost 50 years old, I realize I can apply that verse every day.
Every day.
Every day. I enter a room. Maybe I'm at a table I shouldn't be sitting at in my life. Maybe I'm at a table where I'm getting older. I need to let other people sit at that table. I need to leave and go to a different table. You know, what table am I believing that's where life is going to be? So I wrote Seated with Christ for Adults. And then my publisher was the one that said, you know, so many moms read this book and they want this message for their little girls. That's why I wrote Young Adult. Well, it's actually middle grade for 8 to 12-year-olds. I wanted to prepare them for that moment in middle school where the wound begins, where you realize you don't have a seat at the table with the popular girls.
Or it's a disappearing seat.
So the second book is called The Disappearing Seat because my character, Alita, learns she is seated at the best table with Jesus. She has a real encounter with the Lord. But then what happens when you think everyone else has a better life than you do and they get all the blessings from God and your blessings have disappeared?
And everybody experiences that.
Even me, you know, 50 years old, I'm like, wait. So it's really about jealousy. So this book follows the part of the Seated with Christ adult book that's really that you really have access to all the riches of God's kingdom. You don't really need to worry about being wealthy or that pursuit of wealth the way a lot of people do. So I wanted my character to realize kind of the secret to overcoming jealousy. And we talk in the book about savoring your life, which is deeply rooted in the social science research of gratitude and being positive about your life. So I put all that in there for little girls to start being grateful for the things God's given them.
I know it's for little girls, but can I just admit that on the plane last night, I read one of them, the whole thing, and I cried because it relates to all of us, every single person.
She does not cry much.
Wow.
That means you touch.
I do, I do with good books and a good movie, though.
I even read it.
Oh, this is good.
And I got to tell you, I'm like, I'm reading a middle school girl book.
Yes.
And it was awesome.
Theologically.
You're such a great writer. And all the themes were coming through. Mm. I'm like, this is the kind of book parents should be discussing and reading with their kids.
I hope so. My dream for little girls and their moms, and boys read it too. Just so you know, a lot of boy readers, they even love the journaling part, which some people think, oh, is this just for little girls?
It's not a girly girl.
No, I mean, she loves nature. There's science in there.
Yeah.
But she develops a journaling practice, which I think is so supported by all the mental health research. If you can get young kids to even write down 5 things they're thankful for, 5 things they need from God each day, because they carry so much anxiety. Mm. So if you say to a child, which we've been doing with my girls, really almost their whole life
now. How old
are
your girls now?
Well, now I know, man, one is 24. And one just turned 20. So,
but you've done, that's what I mean.
We've done it for decades.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So 5 things you're thankful for.
Yep.
5 things you need.
You need from God. And it comes out of Psalm 5:3, where David says, in the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. Mm. Is that not the best thing?
So good.
So you can say to a child, I know you've got a lot on your mind. And it's not a diary. Nobody's writing paragraphs. Write down the 5 things you want to trust God for today. And then they start, I call it unburdening, all those things they're worried about. Because doesn't the word say, like, cast your cares upon him? He daily bears our burdens.
I mean, part of that's confession. When you confess something, you're telling the truth.
Yeah.
And I love
that. So in this, you're telling God, it's not the repentance part. It's telling God the truth.
Well, I was thinking, let's do it.
Right now? What do you mean?
Five things you're thankful for.
Okay, five things I'm thankful for. First of all, the little lizards you guys have here in Florida. Number one. Number two, what is it going to be like 94 degrees today? I thank the Lord for the sunshine because as you know, in Detroit and where I am in State College, we do not get this vitamin D sun situation.
Nope.
I'm thankful for the delicious coffee. Little simple things.
Yeah.
And the Harvard gratitude study says it works. It changes your brain to
changes
be grateful.
Changes your brain.
I'm thankful for you guys because I just knew I would be delighted. And the fifth thing I'm thankful for is that my husband, Ashley, is with me today. Awesome. And he has always been the biggest supporter of my writing and he's a joy. So after you write your five things every morning, you write five things you need from God. Anything you need. And then the best part of the journal that I designed for kids that I use every day, then you write down five people you're praying for. Why? Because you have a purpose to seek and save the lost, to be a blessing to people. And it helps middle schoolers who are profoundly self-involved to take their eyes off themselves to think about other people.
Yeah, yeah.
How old are your grandkids? How old's the oldest one?
10.
Olive is 10.
Olive. Yeah. I love this. So 10-year-olds reading the book, they begin to think, oh, wait, there are people around me that I could pray for. I could bless them. And then there's a little section to write down things you're learning from God's word. Now, a lot of parents are like, well, can that happen? Yes. I started journaling when I was 12 years old, and I really believe God began to teach me from the Psalms, even as a 12-year-old. And I had verses I would memorize and trust God for even when I was a little girl writing down. And I still have those journals so I can go back and see the faithfulness of God and the things I was worried about and how he was faithful.
And our granddaughter, Olive, has a journal.
Oh,
it's really important to her.
Yes.
And so even as I was reading your books, I thought this is so sweet because you're having an example of another girl doing it.
Yes.
And then
the
stickers. And then even when she's praying for people, I'm like, this is so genius. Because these girls, if I read this book, you're giving them practical practices that they could do the rest of their life.
Yeah, it's simple spiritual disciplines. Yeah. I mean, a lot of people don't journal because I don't know what you were thinking, Dave. Like when I say, do you keep a journal? You're thinking you're writing a lot every day. Nobody wants to write all day long. These are little lists that you make and it helps you organize your thoughts. And the other thing that's important is when God doesn't answer your prayer, when things seem like they've disappeared, what do you do? And so that my character, it's like waiting on God. One of our family mottos is every rejection is God's protection. So she begins to see like, well, maybe because God loves me and he's so good to me, I know that he's working for my good, even if my blessings seem to have disappeared.
How
do you keep a journal, Dave? Do you write? Well, you...
No, I need to.
But
you used to
have to write down a lot of your thoughts.
My journal is probably preaching.
Right. You preach
You're working through the manuscript from the text, but then you're always like, where's my life fit in here?
Yes.
And so you sort of, you unveil
That's
your journal to your people as you... And you speak all over the country,
yes.
Same thing you're doing.
That's a good way to say it. You're unveiling your journal as you
really
preach.
Good.
I've never said that before.
That's what you're doing.
You sort of are. Sometimes very raw.
Well, I know because you guys, what you just preached on you included Anne's situation with her heart.
Yeah, it was sort of weird driving in here today. Honestly, did you feel that?
No.
Because there's so much that has gone on with you all.
Yeah, it was just like the last time we were here. We went home and found out she was 99% blocked in her widowmaker artery. I mean, it's a
widowmaker.
Well, it's off the widowmaker, but I like to say widowmaker makes it more dramatic.
Hey, you're a storyteller. Get the drama in there. Did you feel like God sustained you and was with you the whole time? Like, where did you feel close to him, or was it just panicky the whole time?
Look at that. She's interviewing us now. I love it.
Yeah. Well, I already secretly asked Anne about this, and she was telling me how God used her to kind of talk to people and bless people and encourage them. Did you find that?
That was my first thought in the ER. As soon as we got there, I'm like, well, I'm here because God has a purpose for me being here. And it's not about me necessarily.
As she got to the hospital and we got there, she had that perspective. I'm here.
Yeah, that's so amazing.
Not just for me. Maybe God wants to use me in some ministry. That when I think of you, that's what I think. I think two
me
words.
Too.
And maybe this is your life. Maybe it isn't. I think seated, which is identity,
yes,
and who we are, and everything we talked about was shame. And I think scent.
Yes.
You know, and those are also your books.
And the name of the ministry that Ash and I are leading. I don't know if you knew that. Our ministry is called Seated and Scent.
That's it.
Yep. That's the name of our ministry. And
there you go. Marketing major
Ash really had a vision. He thought the Lord was like, look, let's use, this is what people need. Yeah. This is never going to get old. Go and help churches and ministry. Go back to the basics of Ephesians 2, that you're seated. And now when you know you're seated, you're then sent in every situation. And then it makes life an adventure for sure. But do you guys also think it's odd that, I don't know if you use this in your message on Sunday, but that something was wrong with Anne's heart and she didn't know it? That's kind of like Ephesians 2. Mm. Like you're dead in your sins and your transgressions. You're walking around.
Yeah.
You don't even know
how
bad it is.
Right.
Until Jesus heals you and makes you alive in Christ.
Yeah. That's really good.
You're walking around almost dead.
Yeah.
Years ago at my former church, we did Easter. And after Easter, you're always trying to, we got to create a series or a message that people are going to come back.
Because
all these new people come on Sunday at Easter, and you're like, got to get them back. So we come up with this idea based on a TV series called The Walking Dead.
Love it.
So we call this series The Walking Dead, right? And I'm doing my Easter thing, and I say, hey, by the way, next week we have this graphic. We're going to do a series called The Walking Dead. You don't want to miss it. This lady comes up. She's in our church a long time, and she's got to be 70 years old maybe. And she goes, you are so pathetic. You got to grab this cute little, you know, TV series and use that. I'm leaving this church. You've gone too far. The Walking Dead, you know.
Because it's a zombie show.
Because it was a zombie show. I'd never seen the show, but I knew the thing. And I go, if you want to leave, you leave. But please come back next week. And then decide to leave. You got to see what we do. It's not what you think.
Okay.
She goes, okay, I'll give you one more week. And she was all mad. She comes back, and what I did with The Walking Dead was just what you said.
I said,
we are walking dead.
Wow.
We are dead in our sins. We walk around like we're alive, but we're dead. And here's what the gospel is. And I go to Ephesians 2, the whole thing. And it's all about identity, and you can be alive in Christ, blah, blah, blah. She comes up afterwards. She goes, okay, that was awesome. I'm not leaving your church. She goes, I didn't realize I am the walking dead.
that's really good.
But that's good. I mean, that's it. And I tell you what, I have stolen your scent thing a million times. I mean, probably the biggest thing I preach at my church, if people have heard me, they say, this is Wilson's slogan, make a dent where you're sent. We've said it here many times.
I love that.
Because it rhymes.
Make a dent where, I love rhyming things.
Yeah, make a dent where you're sent.
Tell her where you got it, where you thought of it.
This will date me. When I saw Tommy Boy, the movie.
Really?
Do you remember Tommy Boy?
I do, but it's been a long
time.
Remember
he walks into a glass window and goes, that'll leave a mark.
Yes.
And
make
I thought,
a dent where
that's
you're...
what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to leave a mark.
Yeah.
Everywhere we go, we should make an impact, leave a mark. So make a dent where you're sent. But answer this, because so many people, when I first started preaching that, they would come up after, I think the very first time, because I didn't articulate this part of it, they would say, we know where you're sent. You're a pastor. You're a missionary. You're sent ones. We're just lay people.
Right.
Where am I sent? We don't have a call. You know, I came up with this profound answer.
Tell me.
You are sent where you are.
Yeah.
Where you are is where, and that's not profound. It's simple. But I think people don't understand that. Wherever you are, you're sent as a college professor.
Right.
It's discovering.
Just like a plumber or a doctor or a stay-at-home mom.
Yeah.
That is your mission field. Wherever you are is your calling.
But you can't know the calling until you know your place at the table.
That's right.
Understanding your place at the table and who you are.
No, that's right.
What a great conversation with Heather Holman.
Isn't this good? It's deep, too.
I love every time she's here. I want to invite her back every month. I'm not kidding. And her books, we have them in our show notes of Family Life today, are This Seat Saved.
That's book one.
That's book one, and This Disappearing Seat. I'm telling you, get both of them. They're novels. They're really, really good.
And the journal that goes with that is called Sit and Savor Journal.
And again, you can get those in the show notes at familylifetoday.com.
Before we're done today, I just want to remind our listeners that our vision at Family Life is every home a godly home. And we need your help to get there. When you become a Family Life partner, your monthly support makes that vision actually possible.
And listen to this. If you join the Family Life Partner Program, you'll get access to exclusive updates and events and the chance to join our partners-only online community. But more than that, you'll be teaming up with us to change the future of families. Mm. So the question is, will you stand with us?
And you can learn more and become a partner at familylifetoday.com. Just click the donate button at the top. Again, that's familylifetoday.com.
Family Life Today is a donor-supported production of Family Life, a crew ministry, helping you pursue the relationships that matter most.